We're going to begin this morning as we look at the known and the new here in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 17. I want to just kind of do a little recap, remind us of what we covered so far in this chapter. So let's go back to the beginning of this chapter. Let's look there at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. 2 weeks ago, I shared a message entitled Breaking Camp. I just want to read through those verses and kind of hit some high points. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So as we discussed 2 weeks ago in that study, the fact that we as believers are actually in this life on a temporary camping trip. That's what this life is. And the day is coming when we're finally going to break camp. Now, that may come either through our physical death, or it may come through if we're alive at the rapture of the church, but either way, we're going to break camp. And so we currently live in that time on earth in bodies that we know are continually breaking down. If you say, "Well, I don't know what it is for a body to break down," well, you're still young. Enjoy that. The day will come. Well, you will hurt yourself in the night. You will wake up in the morning and say, "How did I sprain my ankle in the night?" It will happen. But so that day is coming, but we have to look forward to the fact that we're going to receive a body that is eternal and imperishable, that will no longer break down. That new body we will receive from the Lord himself will be glorious, it will be indestructible, it will be impervious to disease and to death. And so Paul wrote about how we're presently absent from the manifest presence of the Lord as we sojourn on this earth in our temporary perishing bodies. Then Paul closed with the acknowledgement that it is preferable to be absent from these failing bodies, and to be present with the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. And so that revelation led us into last week's study as we looked at verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 5 as we considered the subject of eternal rewards. So Paul wrote in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so from these verses, we gleaned really two relatively simple truths that should be at the forefront of every believer's mind. First of all, we looked at the aim. And what we said is our aim or our ambition as believers should be to please the Lord Jesus Christ in every facet of our lives. That all of life becomes an opportunity to please the Lord. Whether we're taking out the trash or teaching a Bible study, where we're opening the door for people, or submitting and allowing them to have the last cinnamon roll. Any of those things are opportunities to please the Lord. And then we looked also at, after aim, we looked at our appointment. That each and every believer has an appointment scheduled at the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat of Christ will be the ultimate performance review for the believer. Many of us have had jobs where at the end of a set amount of time, whether it's 6 months or a year, whatever it is, you have a performance review. And you look at the things, okay, these are the things that you did well, and these are the things that you did poorly, and here's either where you're going to be promoted, or you're going to stay in the same level, or going to be, downgraded, whatever the case may be. And so if we, if those performance reviews are something we take seriously, it influences how we do our job. And so it does for us as believers. If we take the judgment seat of Christ seriously, that's going to influence how we do our jobs as believers, knowing that appointment is coming. So I want to reread what I shared from William MacDonald last week. He said this about the judgment seat. He said, "The judgment seat of Christ will reveal our lives of service for Christ exactly as they have been. Not only the amount of our service, but also its quality. And even the very motives that prompted it will be brought into review. Although sins after conversion will have an effect on our service, a believer's sins as such will not be brought into review for judgment at this solemn time. That judgment took place over 1900 years ago when the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He fully paid the debt that our sins deserved. And God will never bring those sins into judgment again. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with our service for the Lord. It will not be a matter of whether we are saved or not. That is already an assured fact. But it is a matter of reward and loss at that time. Now, I just want to give a little plug for, if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to listen to that study online. There's so much confusion among Christians about the Bema Seat of Christ or the Judgment Seat of Christ and the Great White Throne Judgment and why should we seek rewards. There's just so much confusion among Christians. I would encourage you to listen to that study. And not that I'm the final word on that, but hopefully that would spur you on to study this and to think about it more deeply. Now, this brings us up to speed and allows us to move into the passage we'll be studying this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 17. Let me read them for you. Paul continues, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." So again, I've entitled this message, The Known and the New. And so we're going to look in these two sections. We're going to look at known quantity and then new creation. So let's move into our first topic, and that's known quality. And we find this in verses 11 through 13 of 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to begin by defining my terms. This is something we talk about a lot, you know, at MCA where I work is, and we say something, well, define your terms. What do you mean by that? And that's very important for us as Christians. Because we can interact with different people, and they may say Jesus, but we'd ask them, well, what do you mean by Jesus? Like, how do you define Jesus? Who is Jesus that you're talking about? So that's what we want to do here. What do I mean by known quantity? Well, it's a factor or circumstance that is already accepted or familiar. For instance, maybe you have a friend who always tells the truth, and so you could say this. You could say, her honesty is a known quantity. I know that when I'm talking to this person, she's going to be honest. She's a known quantity relative to telling the truth. And it's just this subject that Paul brings to the minds of the Corinthians in these verses. You see, what Paul is communicating to them is that he is a known quantity to the Corinthians. Let's not lose sight of what's happening in 2 Corinthians. The big picture in 2 Corinthians is the Corinthian church was a bit of a mess. Lots of problems. And so one of the things that Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians is the Corinthians are denying his apostleship. They're questioning Paul's apostleship. Well, if you question Paul's apostleship, guess what? You're not going to listen to what Paul has to say. And so Paul knew that if they don't listen to what I have to say and I'm speaking, you know, by the Holy Spirit, then this is going to be a problem. And so he's trying to, for them, show them that he's an apostle, to remind them of this truth so they might listen to what he has to say. Now, please understand, we live in a very rebellious culture, and we as Americans, you know, we love being rebellious. And we love the thought of rebellion, you know, and it was all the kind of revolution things when America and played England, you know, a couple weeks ago, and it's like all these memes about the revolution again. And it's funny that, you know, when you rebel against unrighteous authority, that's a great thing. When you rebel against righteous authority, that's a bad thing. Okay, and so what Paul is saying is God has given me this place of telling you guys the truth, and you're rebelling against me, and that's not good. See, we want to remind ourselves that Paul had proven his character to the Corinthians time after time, because Paul actually spent the most time with the Corinthian church of any church he spent time with. Paul was there day in and day out for 18 months. Imagine that. Imagine you lived in the city of Corinth and you became a believer, and the apostle Paul is just there day after day after day after day for a year and a half. And you would have seen him and got to know him and heard his teachings, and it would have been wonderful. But unfortunately, some in the church of Corinth had lost sight of this, the fact that Paul was a known quantity. And so Paul is defending the fact that he's a known quantity to the Corinthians. So let's move on in verse 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, it is vital that when you and I are studying the scriptures, we know the context, okay? So whenever we see the word therefore, we ask ourselves, what's it there for? We look back to the context. So what's the immediate context of verse 11? Well, verse 10. Let's look back at verse 10. Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Okay, so he says, because all believers have this appointment at the judgment seat, each and every believer is going to stand before Christ to answer for their life that they lived as believers. Paul is saying, in light of that, knowing, then he moves on to verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So this is connected to the judgment seat. This is connected to the appointment. Now, the Greek word translated terror, it can be translated terror, but it doesn't seem to fit the context, right? I really believe what Paul is referring to there is the fear of the Lord. So we might translate it this way, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, because when we think about the word terror, right, we might think of like a horror movie. You know, we might think of a terrorist, but that's not the way that we should think about the Lord. The Lord should be feared, right? Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill body and soul in hell. He says, be careful of him. But it's really this reverential awe and respect, this acknowledgement of who God is in relation to me, that he is the creator and I am the creature. That's the idea here. So most Christians who don't serve the Lord, the root problem is they don't fear him, right? You know, you and I have all done this. You and I, okay, if you're of driving age, you have been driving over the posted speed limit, and you see a car that looks like it could be a police car, and we change our behavior. Oh, yes, oh, just I'm just braking because it's good to brake right now, not because I was speeding, right? We do that sort of thing because we recognize this is someone in authority who can give me a bad day by pulling me over. So it is with us and the Lord. If we're behaving in a certain way and we're like, you know what, who cares? I'm just going to do what I want. It doesn't matter as long as people don't see. We're not really fearing the Lord. We're not fearing that there's that appointment coming. So as we think about this, I'm going to use the NLT for a few different times today because I think they do a really good job of how they translated this chapter. So look, I'm going to just read for you verse 11 in the New Living Translation. Says this, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord. I think that's a lot better. That it's a responsibility that God has given us as believers, a responsibility. Now, you as a believer, maybe there's days where you get up and just like, I'm still here. I thought I would be home by now. Well, if God has left you here, it's because you still have responsibilities to carry out. You still have a stewardship to carry out. Now, you and I would be lying if we said we understood all the ramifications of that, because we don't, right? But the fact of the matter is, you and I have a fearful responsibility to the Lord, that we should take that seriously and move forward in what he's called us to. See, Paul understood that he had been given a great responsibility by the Lord, sharing the gospel with unbelievers and then discipling those who trusted in Christ. And Paul recognized that the day would come when he would be called to account for how he handled the responsibilities entrusted to him. So it's interesting. Sometimes people read the Apostle Paul and they'll be like, man, Paul's just taking this stuff so seriously, you know, and he's just kind of rough and just take it easy, Paul, you know. But Paul realized, I'm responsible to the Lord. I want to do what he wants me to do, so I'm going to take this very seriously. So it was this realization that motivated Paul, notice, to persuade men. Now, generally, commentators interpret this phrase, we persuade men, in one of two ways. Some see it as Paul's drive to persuade men to believe the gospel and to follow Christ. And I think that's a good way we can interpret it. So for more on that, would you turn left one book? Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, looking at verses 19 through 23? Because as we go back to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, we see Paul's heart to persuade people to believe. We see Paul's heart to reach people with the gospel. Paul knew there was plenty of room in heaven, and he wanted to get as many people there as possible. So 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, this is what Paul said. This is kind of his philosophy of ministry. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Now, you know, you look at that, and it's like, wow, Paul writes in a very kind of complicated way at times. And what is he saying? Here's the gist of what he's saying. I have done whatever I can that's not sinful to reach people with the gospel. I've done whatever I can to people who were, like, you know, stuck under the law, to those who were the Jews and adherents to the law. I tried to reach them where they were. To those who were Gentiles and they didn't know anything about the law, I tried to reach them with the gospel. To those who were weak, I tried to reach out to them. To the strong, I tried to reach out to them. To the rich, I tried to reach out to them. To the poor, I reached out to them. His gospel was for everybody, and Paul was willing to do whatever he could to reach those people. All right, with that in mind, would you please turn back to 2 Corinthians 5 now? And we're going to look at the other way that this "we persuade men" could be interpreted. It could be interpreted as a reference to Paul seeking to prove his character to others. Now, it must be admitted that this seems to fit really well in the context of this chapter, that he's trying to persuade them that he's telling the truth. And so, you know, which is it? Is Paul referring to persuading men to believe the gospel? Is he persuading men to trust his character? And to that I just say yes. It's both, because Paul did both. Paul is seeking both to persuade men to believe the gospel, and he's seeking to persuade men to trust him, because those two things are inseparable. You see, if you didn't trust Paul the man, then you wouldn't trust the message that he brought. Those two things are inseparable. Those things, two things fit together. And I would argue that that's the same for us. If we're seeking to share Christ with others, and yet we live lives inconsistent with our faith, it should be no surprise when people don't give us a hearing. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's only one perfect person who's ever lived, and that's the person Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect one. So I'm not saying perfection, but I'm saying that we should seek to live lives that are consistent with our testimony. It shouldn't be drastically different. We should not be compartmentalized people. Well, you know what? There's work Steve, and there's church Steve, and there's home Steve, and there's alone Steve. That doesn't make sense. That's not integrated. Now, unfortunately, I'm a fallen person in all of those places. But it's important for me that if I'm going to have a testimony before people, that I need to live a life that's generally consistent with the message. And so that's important for us to understand. If we're to effectively minister to others in the name of Christ, then we must conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with Christ. Now, one more thing to note before we move on in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says this word persuade. The word persuade in the original Greek is very interesting. It has the idea of trying to persuade, but not necessarily succeeding. It's the attempt to persuade. And maybe it'll be successful, and maybe it won't. I think this is an important truth to come to grips with. Because if you were a baseball player or a softball player, you would not expect to get a hit every time. You know, it's very interesting. If you could, at the professional level, if you could hit the baseball 4 times out of 10, you would be an incredible all-star. 40% in baseball, every team would want you. And so it is for us as believers, we have to think about it. Every time you share the truth of the gospel, you're not going to get a hit every time. It's not, people are not going to just be coming in droves every time. It's really important to remind ourselves that when we conduct ourselves in such a way that is consistent with the scriptures, and yet people are still going to refuse to believe us many times. And we know this is true. Why? Because this is exactly what the Lord Jesus encountered. The Lord Jesus shared over and over again. He led a sinless life, and yet most people found fault with him and rejected his message. So for you and I, we live less than sinless lives, and as we share the message, we are going to be rejected as well. So take heart. Realize that rejection is a part of the deal. Now let's move on to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. Okay, this is really important. Though some chose to reject Paul, he didn't lose heart because he knew he was well known to God. Please understand that. Please understand that you are well known to God. And maybe we might even say most known. God knows you completely. God knows you inside and out. This phrase well known here, it means to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown, to manifest whether by words, deeds, or any other way. In other words, Paul is saying God knows me inside and God knows me out. There was nothing hidden from God in the Apostle Paul. And Paul could write this in Galatians 2:20. Okay, so I want you to put these two things together. God knows you best. Okay, he knows you inside and out. He knows everything you've ever done that you ever will do. And then also remember that you can actually say with Paul in Galatians 2:20 that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's be honest. You know, for a lot of us, if we truly knew everything about each other, we'd be like, ooh, I wish you weren't sitting next to me. Right? We're fallen people. Yet Jesus Christ knows every single thing about us, and he still loves us, and he still gave himself for us. This should be an incredible encouragement to realize that the one who knows you best is also the one who loves you most. That's incredible. Now, moving on to the last part of verse 11, he says, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So here Paul uses the same Greek word translated well known in reference to his relationship with the Corinthians. In other words, you Corinthians, you don't know me as well as God knows me, but you know me well. I spent time with you. You understand me. The Corinthians weren't omniscient, but I believe that Paul is communicating the fact that he was transparent with the Corinthians. You know, maybe the Corinthians at times were saying like, TMI, Paul. We don't need to know all of these things about you. But Paul lived his life as an open book before the Corinthians, and therefore he could say that he was well known in their consciences. The Corinthians could state in good conscience that Paul was a known quantity. And there's a lesson for you and I. If we're going to be known quantities in the lives of others, it is vital that we live transparent lives. Now, with that said, again, no human being can bear all that goes on in our hearts and minds, right? We have to give that to the Lord. Nobody is the Lord in our life. Sometimes relationships break down because we expect, you know, a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend to like hold us up like the Lord is to do. Nobody can do that, right? Nobody has that power. But in the leading of the Spirit, we can seek to be as transparent as God will allow us to be with people. And then what happens, we become known quantities that people can trust. So we must be willing to let others in and share our lives with them. And I think that's, you know, kind of a plug for these different kind of fellowships that we have this week. Then it's an opportunity for us to just live lives together and to let other people in, to get to know each other. To, you know, because in the modern world, what do? You know, our house is our castle. You know, we go home and bring up the drawbridge and we want people to leave us alone. So we need to get out there and let other people know us. All right, moving on. Let's look at verse 12. It says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you. This word commend here, it means to introduce favorably. And so Paul had addressed this issue back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So would you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a minute? Okay. Look at verses 1 through 3. What Paul's basically saying is, we don't have to get introduced again. You guys already know who I am. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In other words, Paul says, we've lived life together. We've spent time together. We know each other. Are you putting me in this place where you need to bring a letter of recommendation to hang out with you guys? A letter of recommendation so you'll believe me? That doesn't make any sense. So Paul hadn't changed, but the Corinthians had. And please understand, as we're kind of digging into this today, the reason why the Corinthians were rejecting Paul's apostleship is because they just wanted to do their own thing. I challenge any of us, when we begin to question the word of God, the reason why we question it is we simply don't want to do what it says. I've heard all the arguments and this and that and the other, and I have found that no matter how complex the argument appears on the surface, at its base level is, I just don't want to do that. I want to be my own authority. And so ultimately, the Corinthians knew Paul. He had no need to introduce himself favorably to them again. So as we turn back to 2 Corinthians 5, we continue on in verse 12. He says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Now, before we get into this verse right here, I want to say one thing. Paul is telling us you don't just give up on relationship. Right? It'd be very easy for Paul to say, "Man, I spent 18 months with those guys, and I've written them letters, and this is how they treat me." He says, "I'm done with them. It's over. I'm out of here. I'm going to greener pastures." No, Paul says, "I've invested all this time in them, and so I'm going to keep loving them. I'm going to keep reaching out to them." And isn't that what the Lord does with us? I mean, how many times, honestly, probably a day, could the Lord Jesus say, "I'm done with this guy. I'm done with her. It's enough." Again, the same thing. We've been dealing with the same thing year after year after year. But the Lord's still there, right? Still reaching out. So I think this is a wonderful example for us to not quit on relationships. And so what I want to bring out now, though, is as a known quantity, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to defend his character against those who are mocking Paul because these other people had more impressive, visible results. The New Living Translation puts it this way. He says, "Are we commending ourselves to you again? No. We are giving you a reason to be proud of us so you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart." So it seems that the Corinthians, they were having their hearts stolen away by more flashy and popular leaders. And so that's what's going on. And how interesting this is that those in Corinth who were putting Paul down because of his visible results or because these other people had these visible results of these questionable ministries that seem more impressive to the Apostle Paul. And some things never change. People still get swept up into believing that big crowds and large buildings and popular pastors, that's a sign of a successful ministry. Now, can God, you know, use big churches? Absolutely. But just because it's big doesn't mean it's good. The simple blueprint for a God-pleasing ministry is found in Acts 2:42. So on your own, you know, if you wonder, okay, is Calvary Midland, the church where I go, are they doing what the scriptures say to do? You can go to Acts 2:42, and this is what it says. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers." That's what it says. That was what the early church did. They continued steadfastly in teaching the word of God and having fellowship together and breaking of bread. That can refer to communion. It can refer to, you know, eating together and in prayers. They pray to the Lord. That's what it looks like to have a successful fellowship. It's not about the size of the building. It's not about this. It's not that about that. It's not about the other. So any church, large or small, rich or poor, popular or unpopular, that any church that lives out Acts 2:42 is a known quantity. It's a ministry that pleases the Lord. Let's move on to verse 13. It says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." So Paul's saying is, you know, as he's talking to the Corinthians, and if he sounds kind of like the crazy uncle, he says, if you guys are thinking I'm crazy here, I only sound this way because I'm doing whatever it takes to fulfill the calling of God in my life. And we must remember that Paul's calling was a difficult one. He had a lot of hardships. So would you turn forward to 2 Corinthians to chapter 11? Turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 25 through 28. And we're going to see here is that basically Paul talks about these different difficulties he's endured in the ministry, and they're actually proof of his ministry. You know, when you see a soldier, you know, like a longtime soldier, and he's got like all of these different, you know, colors on his chest, and he's got these different medals and patches and all of those things, all of that is, it's a proof that he's been through some things. It's proof that he's been in some battles and he's persevered through it all. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He says, these are the medals of my ministry, if you will. Starting in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That was a proof of his ministry, that he was willing to endure all that. But what drove Paul? Why would he go through all of this? How could he maintain, you know, this beside himself attitude for God? And we find the answer as we turn now to Acts. So turn left a little bit to Acts chapter 20, if you like, or if not, I'll just read it for you. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, we find the key to enduring in ministry through whatever trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardships might accost you. So Acts 20, verses 22 through 24, this is Paul speaking. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And I just want to expand on that for just a brief second, because in some circles, if the Holy Spirit says something, it has to be good. Right? He's like, "Oh yeah, it's always, you know, the Holy Spirit's prophesying in these different circles, and it's always good things, and you're going to be rich, and you're going to be healthy, and everything's going to be awesome." And the Holy Spirit told Paul, "Hey, bud, everywhere you go, people are going to arrest you and beat you up." That's what the Holy Spirit told him. But notice how he responds to this. He doesn't say, "I quit. Let's go for something easy. I just need a desk job." Verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me." Why? How can you have that mentality? He says, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So here we see the two simple keys for living beside ourselves for God. Number one is, don't count your life dear to yourself. And that's really hard. Because no life is, if we're really, really honest, no life is as dear to ourselves as our own life. Our life is dear. So don't count your life dear to yourself. And Jesus told us directly in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So we don't count our lives dear to ourselves. What we're actually doing is actually finding our life. Because when you give up your life for Christ, then you're finding true life. You're being able to run that race. You're being able to fulfill that purpose God has called you to. And the second thing we see here about living beside ourselves for God, the second key, is seek to finish the race God has called you to run. And our temptation is always to look around. Oh, their race is easier, and their race is shorter, and their race is not as uphill, and their race. And so Paul says, "I just want to finish my race." And that's what he's telling us. So seek to finish the race God has called you to run. I'm just going to read it for you. Don't turn there, but it's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, "So therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," here it is, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." God has an individual race, an individual course for each one of us, but we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so as we choose not to count our lives dear to ourselves and instead run the race that's set before us, we will be those known quantities to those we minister to. Now back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13, he says, "Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." So though Paul seemed out of his mind because of what he was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, on the other hand, he seemed quite sane as he ministered to the Corinthians. Paul had purposely presented his gospel to the Corinthians in a way that was straightforward and understandable. Ultimately, to unbelievers, Paul seemed like a religious fanatic. Just like a crazy person who was out of his mind. But to believers who were willing to listen, Paul was a known quantity of the highest integrity and intellect. And I just, for me, in my own, paradigm, obviously Jesus Christ is first, but the Apostle Paul is second. Of people that, man, I want to emulate and understand and listen to. So if we're willing to listen, Paul will speak to us about how to live the life that is good. All right, let's move on from known quantity to our second section. That's new creation in verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Here Paul reveals the fuel that kept the fire for ministry burning. It was Christ's love for him and Christ's love for the lost that kept Paul motivated and moving. It wasn't, I've got to build a bigger ministry and I've got to have enough people to come to the church to pay for my mission trips and all this kind of, no. He says, Christ loves me and Christ loves the lost, so that he's going forward. And here's really important. This is where so many Christians, myself included, we lose energy for the race. We get fixed on principles instead of a person. You and I will not finish the race well if we move away from the person of Christ. The person of Christ must be why we do what we do. He must be who we're running toward. It must be him that we're looking to please. If it's all about principles or ideas or philosophies, we're going to quit. It has to be about the person of Christ. And this wonderfully glorious person, Jesus Christ, had lived and died for the Apostle Paul. And this person, Jesus Christ, had risen again. And maybe you're in a place today where your passion for running the race is extremely low. You're tired. You're weary. If that's the case, chances are you have lost sight of the love of Christ. You've lost sight of the fact that the Lord loves you. And maybe you're now serving a set of rules or you're serving some great cause, but that's not what we need to do. We need to serve a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you're in a place of needing a reminder that God loves you, then I want you to, in your mind, put Romans 5:8. Remember Romans 5:8, go to it, memorize it. This is what Romans 5:8 says. And God demonstrates, that word demonstrates means like a visual aid. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. If this afternoon, someone took a bullet for you. They did it not by accident, but they did it deliberately. They knew you were going to be killed and they took that bullet for you. You'd never forget that. For the rest of your life, you would think about that and you would consider that. And you would realize that person, the love they displayed for you. And so that's what we have here. Unfortunately for us as believers, we've talked about the cross so much that it begins to lose its value. It becomes white noise. So for us, we need to go back to this and realize that Jesus Christ made a deliberate decision to die for you personally. Jesus didn't die for groups. He died for individuals. He died for individual people, so you individually, for a person, he died for. And so it's this truth that Paul brings out in the rest of verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." In other words, Christ's death was the death of all in the sense that all should have died, but the penalty for their sins was borne by him. He died in their place. So the love of Christ, as displayed by Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, motivated Paul to press on. All right, Jesus loved me enough to die for me, then I am willing to give my life for him. Verse 15, it says, "And he died for all." So the second time in as many verses, Paul points out the fact that Christ died for all. And this is a theological truth that I adhere to called unlimited atonement. And what that means is the death of Christ on the cross, it was sufficient for the salvation of everyone who ever lived, but it's efficient only for the person who places their faith in Christ. And so it's kind of like this idea, you know, that there's this unlimited supply of life-saving drugs, but they're only effective if the person chooses by faith to take them. That's what we have here. See, Jesus laid this out in John chapter 3, verse 36, when he was interacting with Nicodemus. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so I'd encourage you, if not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, to place your faith in Jesus Christ today. Now, continuing on in verse 15, it says, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves," right? That's what we saw in Acts. "But for him who died for them and rose again." This is really straightforward. Since Christ died for all, and as believers, we have experienced life as a result, we should no longer live a self-centered lives, but instead live Christ-centered lives. Christ died and rose again to give us life, and it makes perfect sense for us to give our lives back to him. I love those, you know, old cheesy movies from, you know, the 40s and 50s or even earlier. There's a situation, one character saves another, and then the one who's saved says, "I owe you my life. You know, I'll be your servant forever." And they go and they become this team together. Really logically and undeniably, that's what we should do for Christ, right? He's saved us, and so we should follow him. We should serve him. But he hasn't only saved us, he's also created us. So he really owns us twice. He created us, and then he redeemed us, so we owe everything to him. Verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." The New Living Translation puts it this way, "So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view." In other words, what Paul is communicating here is the fact that his conversion had completely changed the way he viewed people. In other words, he didn't view people the same way anymore. He used to view them by externals. You know, in 1 Samuel 16:7, famously, the Lord said to Samuel before he anointed David, says, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Paul saw people not about how they looked on the outside, but who they were, people loved by God that will live forever. So for every believer, after placing their faith in Christ, this is what we should view. We should view people as individuals for whom Christ died. Now, as we move on in verse 16, they'll be fine. It says, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we now know him thus no longer." Interesting. Now, the NLT puts it this way. It says, "At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now." So think about the Apostle Paul. He originally evaluated Christ by the externals. He thought Jesus was a false prophet, leading people astray. He did everything against him. But something happened, right? On the road to Damascus, he had this interaction with Jesus Christ, and everything changed for the Apostle Paul. And he began to see him differently. And so here's the big idea for us. We cannot see others clearly until we see Christ clearly. You and I cannot make sense of this world if we're viewing it through the lens of human philosophy, of our own fallen natures, any of those things. Our goal as believers is to focus on Christ. And then what happens as we're focused on Christ, now through Christ, we can see people accurately. We can see people rightly. But if you and I don't look at this life through the lens of Christ, through the person of Christ, we're not going to be able to make sense of it. And so the best we're going to be able to do is kind of try to work some things together and try to figure it out and patch these things up here and work this thing. No. Focus on the person of Christ, and now you can see people clearly. Let's move on to verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." So we're going to really quickly break this up into four parts. Part one, notice, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ." So this is a reference to any person who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase "in Christ" is used over and over and over again in Paul's epistles. And so it refers to a person who has a personal relationship with Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so if you are a believer, you're in Christ. And then notice part two, he or she, right, is a new creation. So this is a glorious truth that you as a believer in Christ are a new creation. That you've been born again by the Spirit and now you're different. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20. I'll read it again. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Third part, it says old things have passed away. Our old lives of slavery to sin are done away with, and we have been truly set free. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. He says, "You put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on that new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So really what we have here is not living in the past. especially to, you know, Paul, all the things he could have held on to the past. This is what Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul could have just sat in Damascus for the rest of his life saying, "I was wrong, and I can't believe I did this to Christians, and I can't believe I persecuted them." And he could have lived in that, right? He could have just sat in that and said, "I've been so wrong, and I've done so many wrong things." He didn't do that. He said, "I'm a new creation in Christ. I regret that I did those things, but those were taken care of at the cross. I'm going to press forward." Now, I'm going to encourage you and I to do the same. To not live in the past. You can't do anything about that. Move forward in Christ. Now, continuing on, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, part 4 says, "Behold, all things have become new." As believers, we have a new life in Christ. From a spiritual point of view, God hit the reset button the moment we were born again. And so that's really important for us to understand. It's something for us to walk in that newness of life, that we have the ability to do things differently. We're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We have this incredible potential in Christ through the Holy Spirit to be different people every day. Now, with that said, we're going to wrap up our time, and I'm going to close with two final questions. Number one is, are you a known quantity? Right? This is something we can all work on. But maybe right now there's some things in your life that you're holding on to. You know it's wrong. You know it's not good. You know it's not going to be helpful. You know it's going to lead down a bad path. And in Christ, I would encourage you, let go of those things. Right? Remove those things. Let them go. Ask for help. And seek to be a known quantity. Because as you and I live more transparent lives, it's very freeing. Right? When we have to hide stuff and lie all the time, then that's not good. But so encourage you to be a known quantity. And then secondly is, are you living like a new creation? There are lots of born-again believers who are living the old life still. And maybe you've heard about how, you know, when elephants are little, they tie them to this stake, you know, and they train them that they can't pull that stake up. But the elephant doesn't realize that once it gets big, it could easily pull out that stake, but because it's so used to the old life, it doesn't even try. So many of us as born-again believers are still living in those old forms, those old tethers, those old stakes. And to realize that in Christ you can be different. Think about how different Paul was from who he used to be, so you and I can live like new creations in the Spirit that God